I would not have a chopped up version, and it'd be easier to read. So, the quote there at the top of your first page, the symbols used for the seven churches are taken from the seven periods of old creation history. Eden, Joseph, wilderness, kingdom, judgment, exile, and today, the restoration, which is basically the period right before the coming of the Lord Jesus in the gospel period, which is what will be faced in the last letter to Laodicea. And remember, as you read these seven letters, and particularly the letter to Philadelphia tonight, ask yourself which church yours is most like. You'll find particular help in these particular periods of Bible history. All right. So Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Amen. So let me give you a quick summary of the passage written there for you by yours truly. The Lord Jesus speaks to this angel and church as a faithful witness to his word and name. Because of the faithfulness present at Philadelphia, there would be an open door that none could shut, a door opened by he that has the key of David. The recurring theme of Christ blessing faithful churches ought to serve as an encouragement that even those who have a little strength need to cling to the good that remains so they can be blessed by Christ with opportunities. Christ promises even to bring their enemies to bow before them in submission in order that his love for the faithful might be shown. Those who keep Christ's word are kept by him, including in the hour of temptation. There was something coming, and Christ promised them an opportunity to pass through it because they had kept his word. Jesus assures them of his quick coming and that they must hold fast the crown that they might be made pillars in the temple of his God, receive the name of God upon them, and the new name of Jesus. Okay, so that's just a summary, a rewriting, as it were, of the passage that we've just read, those eight verses, or seven verses, I guess you'd say, in Revelation 3. First thing we're going to start with is Jesus' titles, and you see them there in verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that opens and none shut, and shuts and none opens. Some translations, instead of saying, I have it written down there for you, but I can show it to you up here as well. Instead of saying he that, they just have it as the. Okay. Instead of saying he that, it just says the. So it'll be like the holy and the true. Some translations have it in that way. And what this points out, which is apparent, not just in translations that do that, but even in ours, it points out that Jesus is the apex, the crown of those things, the highest of holies. He is not just the highest of holies, but the highest of that which is true. He is the standard of that which is holy and that which is true. Maybe you can think of scriptural examples where you have the holiness of God or the truthfulness of Christ referred to, where Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Right? where he confronts Jesus directly. You might want that paper you're walking past, ma'am. That stack of papers, I should say. All of them. Not both stacks, but they're each a stack. Maybe I'll staple them to reduce your confusion next time. All right. So Jesus is he that is holy, meaning the Holy One. And you know in the Old Testament, that's a term that refers to God very often, the Holy One of Israel. So Jesus is assuring them right up front with who he is, that's speaking to them, that he is indeed God. He is the one that can be trusted. He is the ultimate standard of holiness and the ultimate standard of truth, which is important when you're facing opposition like they were with the synagogue of Satan, those who are saying they're Jews and are not, but lie. Jesus is not one who lies. He is that which is true, indeed the truth himself. All of these terms, even the key of David and the one who opens and none shut, and shuts and none opens, they find their ultimate meaning and truest reflection in the Lord Jesus, who is very God of very God and true man. Okay, so there is also an Old Testament example in the Key of David reference, and I think for some reason I left that out. But you can just write to yourself. If you want to go look back and see about the Key of David, I believe it's Isaiah 22. Let me double check real quick. Isaiah 22 is about Eliakim, the key of the house of David. Yeah, so that refers back to Isaiah 22. I remember the reason I didn't include it, because I felt like we would get too far afield and not be able to finish. So Isaiah 22 is kind of the background of the Key of David language, and you'll see also what it means as well as we work through this. Okay, so what is this open door, right? Well, it's a door that has a special significance because it's going to be opened by one who can open doors that none can shut, right? So if Jesus has this special power, this special place, which we know and believe that he does, when he says, I'm going to set before you an open door, immediately after he describes himself as being able to open in a way that none can close and close in a way that none can open, you know this is going to be a very important door, and one that would prove beneficial to the congregation. It says, I have set before thee, or I have set before you, verse 8, an open door, meaning it's already apparent in some way to them. And you'll remember, as we pointed out, I think, in the very first letter, and I want to keep reminding you of it, that these letters are written, firstly, to the angel. And then if you have an old translation, the pronouns throughout most of these letters are singular. So this is a letter first to the angel because of his place, whether he is faithful, as he was here in Philadelphia, or as he was in Laodicea, where he is not faithful. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, probably the most well-known of the letters. But it's an address to the angel that Jesus has opened a door for him. We're on page 2 at the top. This open door is a door of access, perhaps to new areas of ministry or to new success in ministry. And you can read those three verses there in the parentheses. Those are Paul's using that same phrase, praying for an open door, or finding an open door or opportunity, basically, for ministry. He is this writer's picking up on that. The angel does not possess influence or money that could open doors, but he has done what he should with his little power, or with his little strength, as the King James says. He has been faithful. He has held fast to the word of Jesus and not denied his name. He has guarded the word of perseverance. He has faced persecution but has not backed down. Because of that, Jesus promises a reward. He has made use of the little he has, and he will be given more. That should sound familiar to you as well, where Jesus says to he who has, much will be given to him and all that. He has made use of the little he has, he'll be given more. He has walked through the doors Jesus opened for him, so Jesus will open more. And then he gives a practical application, pastoral wisdom, he calls it. Churches expand and extend their ministry not by manipulating the levers or levers of the world's power. Jesus has the keys, and pleasing him is the key to ensuring open doors and wide horizons. If we make good use of the little we have, we can depend on Jesus to multiply it. There's your church growth strategy, being faithful with the little that you have, even if it is a little strength, right? And Matthew Henry says of this phrase, little strength, says it seems to be couched with a gentle reproof. This is just Henry's opinion. He says, thou hast a little strength, meaning a little grace, which, though it be not proportionate to the wide door of opportunity, which I have opened to thee, yet it is true grace, and has kept thee faithful. Then he says about this, true grace, though weak, has the divine approbation. But, though Christ accepts a little strength, yet believers should not rest satisfied in a little, but should strive to grow in grace, to be strong in faith, giving glory to God. True grace, though weak, will do more than the greatest gifts or highest degrees of common grace, for it will enable the Christian to keep the word of Christ and not to deny his name. Obedience, fidelity, and a free confession of the name of Christ are the fruits of true grace and are pleasing to Christ as such. To kind of give you a summary of verses 7 and 8, kind of where we've gone so far, and bring you into verses 9 and 10, where he's going to give these promises because of what this angel has done. He's addressed the angel in Philadelphia, comforted him with the titles of Christ or Christ's titles, to assure him of who is acting on their behalf as a congregation and his as a minister. And then when he says in verse 8, I know thy works, it's a good thing, right? It can be a bad thing that Christ knows your works, but it can also be a good thing. Especially when he says what he says at the end of verse 8, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And because of that, verse 9 and 10 come with great promises. Okay? And this is how Henry describes it right there. It's just under synagogue of Satan, because that's the first thing in verse 9. In verses 9 and 10, we have the beginning of the promises, of the great favor God would bestow on his church. And he summarized it in two ways. It's just a paraphrase. One, the subjection of the enemies of the church to her. And two, persevering grace in the most trying times. So because this angel has kept the word of God, though he has little strength, because he has not denied Christ's name, though he has little strength, the promises of verse 9 and verse 10 come in. Right? Because you've been faithful, this is what I'm going to do. Right? Verse 9 and verse 10. So what is he going to do? Verse 9, make those of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet to know that I have loved thee. All right, so let's look at our quote at the bottom of verse page 2. Verse 9 tells us where that pressure is coming from. Right, the pressure that is causing him to need to cling to that little strength, whatever you want to say. The explicit reference to false Jews in a synagogue of Satan takes us back to the message of the church at Smyrna. And you'll remember that from chapter 2. Let's see, which verse was that starting in? In chapter 2, verse 18 is Thyatira, verse 12 is Pergamos. Verse 8 is Smyrna. You remember that Smyrna also had a reference about the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. All right, so these churches have similar issues. They're facing similar people. But opposition to the angel in Philadelphia, remember the angel is the pastor, comes from Jews who claim to be Jews and who deny that the Christians are Jews. According to Jesus, the true Jews are not the circumcision Jews in the synagogue, but people who have been locked out. That is, those who have been shut out of the synagogue or shut out of Judaism, we might say. And he's an example from John 9, where the blind man is cast out of the synagogue and the Pharisees threaten to expel anyone who follows Jesus. They close the door against Christians. That closed synagogue door is, in fact, an open door. As soon as the blind man steps out of the synagogue, he finds Jesus waiting for him outside the gates. Philadelphia's angel has learned the lesson that the synagogue is not coextensive with reality. So you'll remember things like Romans, the latter part of that epistle, where Paul is dealing with conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's something that is very present in the New Testament age, because the church, as you know, from the Old Testament period, had predominantly been Jewish. In the New Testament period, you see an influx of Gentiles because of so much of the rejection of the Jews. But as that happened, the Jews that rejected Christ began to speak against the church. And that's what this synagogue of Satan is. They're like, y'all are not the true Jews, even though that's one thing Christians can claim. We are the true Jews. Paul says so in Romans 2. Circumcision of the flesh is not true circumcision, but we are Jews truly, who are Jews inwardly. That's the conflict that is going on here. This synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews, which is almost a code word for Christians at this point, the true followers of God, are not. But they're lying. Yes, ma'am.
When you said that all synagogues were dens for Satan at that time, weren't they still wanting to do the sacrificial things? And they hated the Christians still even then?
In general, that came to be, yes, ma'am. But even like in the book of Acts, you see that there were some synagogues that were more open to the preaching of the apostles than others. So they weren't like that to a T. There were some that were exceptions. But he's really just playing on the language, because we know we don't go by the name Jews anymore. But they were claiming, like we claim we are the true Israel, right? The true followers of God. Even the God of the Old Testament. He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is of the same substance as the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Old Testament, all those things. So you'd see how this kind of language could arise. Like, we are the true followers. We are the true Jews. And the Christians would say, well, no, not really. We are, because we receive God's Messiah. So that's why that's one of the reasons that phrase synagogue of Satan came to be. Not that they were to still go to the synagogue, but it's just a term that they would use. Let's see. And so the reason that quote says at the end that Philadelphia's angel has learned the lesson that the synagogue is not coextensive with reality, meaning just because you are forbidden from going into the synagogue does not mean you're not a true follower of God. Right? That is not a true reflection of reality. What's a true reflection of reality is that you are a follower of the Lord. You've kept his word and you've not denied his name. And so the first promise is that those who were opposing them, the synagogue of Satan, would come and worship before the feet of the angel in the presence of the congregation is implied. So let's look at that for a second. This is James Durham here. And this quote says, the scope of this promise is to show the fruit of Christ keeping the door open before this minister for his encouragement, to wit, his making the word powerful for the captivating of gainsayers to the obedience of Christ. That's him commenting on this phrase, I will make them come and worship before thy feet. That Christ, the door open for Durham would be this opportunity to preach the gospel even to those who oppose them, and that they would believe and obey and come and fall down before their feet and worship. Here's a more biblical theological point, like something that kind of draws on a broader theme of Scripture. In the Old Testament, Gentiles bow to Jews when they turn from idols to the God of Israel. But here, the Jews will bow to the angel as an act of return to Jesus, their Messiah. Philadelphia will be one site where the promise of Zechariah 12 is fulfilled. Tribes of the land will look on the one whom they pierced and they will mourn. The message to Philadelphia gives a glimpse of their repentance, described later in more detail, Revelation 18 and 21. Do you see that point? That's interesting, isn't it? That in the Old Testament, the feast of, I think, Purim is the one that shows this. That's another point. But in the Old Testament, Gentiles, when they would come to believe in God, the God of Israel, they were to bow to the Jews. And that's quoted in those verses that are provided there. But here, God flips that on its head. Those who are claiming to be Jews are actually going to have to come and bow at the feet of those who are the true Jews. God is flipping it on his head. And he connects it to Zechariah 12 and other things too. But says additionally, in the workings of God, his love for his church will play a role in the conversion of these members of the synagogue of Satan. The covenant love of the Lord, which they claim to know and possess, will be evidenced among this group known as Christians. That's coming from the last phrase of verse 9, to know that I have loved thee. So that's the things that God would cause, or that the Lord Jesus would cause the synagogue of Satan to do. This door of opportunity would lead to this being accomplished, that those who were opposing the church would in fact come and worship with the church in repentance and know that God loved them. Right? And that's, you know, a great assurance to us. This is not something that's simply tied to Philadelphia, though it did have a special application to them. We don't face the synagogue of Satan in the way that they did. Judaism is not a visible threat in the way that it was then, though it's arguable that Jews do exercise still some amount of influence in certain places of power. But we have this generic promise and this assurance that the opposition to us will not prevail, and that the preaching of the gospel is powerful enough and blessed enough by God to even make those who hate the church come and bow in their midst and worship the living God, and then they know that God loves the church. And they probably didn't care before that moment, but they would then. So that's the first thing. And before we get into the second thing, just kind of drawing back from this theme that's evident in this letter, notice that these promises come because he kept God's word and did not deny God's name in verse 8. This faithfulness led to his being kept. Faithfulness leads to being kept. And one of the places that comes to mind, the need for faithfulness from the believer to maintain fellowship with God is John 14. Read three verses there, and then one from John 15. John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In verse 21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." And then verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And then Jesus says in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's not work salvation, that's just Bible language. It just is. The need for faithfulness from the Christian in order to maintain that fellowship with God. We know that in some way, faithfulness of the Christian is not just bound up in the obedience of Christ, but it's also bound up in a promise of Christ to make us like him, that he's going to make us obey the commandments of God. Not perfectly, but truly, and in faith. And we can have this certainty that so long as we cling to Christ, we are faithful and we are being kept. And Jude verses 20 and 21 has a similar phrase in it. It says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Faithfulness, keeping yourself even in the love of God. All right. And that seems to be what the angel at the church in Philadelphia was doing. For that's what Jesus says. He kept his word and didn't deny his name. All right. This hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world. Now, it's important to note, this is a letter to the church of Philadelphia. So Jesus is not warning them about something they would not experience. Wouldn't make any sense, would it? Right? He's promising them that something is coming. "Because you have kept the word of my patience," verse 10, I will keep you, or thee, from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try all them which dwell upon the earth. This angel had been faithful, therefore he would be kept from the hour of temptation, by implication his congregation as well. If it refers to something that would happen after their lives, how is this reassuring? Now, let me make a point about Greek here for you. In the Greek language, there are at least two words for world. Okay, one of them is very common, cosmos. Right, you've probably heard of that before. Right, you've heard of the term cosmology, study of creation, basically how things are. But there's also another one, and I'll give it to you there at the bottom of page 3, oikoumene, and its various forms. It's used in Revelation 3:10, but it's also used in three other places, not only three other places, but these three places seem to have a similar usage as Revelation 3:10, because if this promise about something that's going to happen, this hour of temptation that's about to come upon the whole world, Jesus probably did not mean the Native Americans in what is now North America, right? He was using world in a way that we might not always think of. But this is why Greek helps us. In Matthew 24:14, this is actually one of the arguments I made in one of our Mark 13 sermons. In Matthew 24:14, when Jesus is talking about all those things that would happen in their generation, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." And that same word used in Revelation 3:10 for world, not cosmos, but oikoumene, is used here in Matthew 24:14. And some argue that the gospel of the kingdom being preached into all the world that Jesus promises here, it's not saying that the gospel won't ultimately reach what we know is the fullness of the world today, but that Jesus was promising, as is said in Romans 10, we'll look at in a minute, that Jesus was promising that the apostles would be successful in taking the Great Commission out and preaching the gospel to the nations. Then Acts 11, verse 28, this one is even more clear, that world does not always mean North America, South America, Asia, and all that. Acts 11, 28, it's the same usage of this term, where there was these prophets, and one of them was named Agabus. And it says, "He signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." Now, Claudius Caesar is long gone, right? But this thing that he said would be accomplished in all the world happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Does that mean, again, that the Eskimos in Canada experienced this great dearth throughout all the world? Probably not. That would be a Hebrew word, probably, I think it would be Gaia.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
Certainly. Yeah, well, I mean, this would be the New Testament, so this would be the Greek language, and the Old Testament would have been in Hebrew. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, but that is a good point. Something to remember as you look through these various passages. But my point is simply that there's two words for world, and the context helps you kind of see which one, what is meant. The other is Romans 10, verses 18. It says, Romans 10, 17 is one of those very famous verses. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And this is in the context of him saying, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Verse 14, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" Right? And he says, "They have heard," in verse 18. "Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." And what's interesting there is the Greek has both words. It has cosmos and it has oikoumene. So it's probably making a distinction into all the land or the earth as they knew it, and even to the places where they didn't. And that's Paul saying in Romans 10 that it had already gone out. Right? So that's just to say that there was something coming on a large group of people, what John calls the world there, which shall come upon all the world to try them. Again, it doesn't make much sense to say that this is something that wouldn't happen to them or would be thousands of years in the future. Right? He's just saying that there's going to be a worldwide, as they knew it, trial, this hour of temptation that would come upon them. And he's promising to preserve them. So what's the second promise? That this hour of temptation that's coming upon them, they would be kept from it. Right? So you got a promise in verse 9 that their opposition would be converted. And in verse 10, that even as they went through greater and greater opposition, they would be preserved. And Jesus says on page 4 of your notes, where he says, I come quickly, this is verse 11, and to hold fast their crown that they had. So Jesus' advent, his coming, is a threat to the church at Sardis. Remember in chapter 2, starting at chapter 3, starting at verse 1, Jesus was coming to visit them, as it were. He's coming to visit in Philadelphia, too. His advent here is reassurance. Because the angel has kept his word, he and his church can look forward to Jesus' coming. The hour of testing for the world will be the time of their deliverance. Even if they hold fast, if they hold fast, they will receive Eliakim's reward, a crown. That's a reference to Isaiah 22, going back to that passage. Now, this is not a reference to Jesus' last day coming, but one before then, when he would visit this place non-bodily, as he had promised from the beginning of the book of Revelation, where he talks about these things coming to pass quickly. He echoes it here, Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. And this coming is tied to this time when the whole earth would be tried, but those who keep his word would be preserved. And what do they get? He gets, you might say verses 9 and 10 are the first promises, and then verse 12 is full of possibly even greater promises. You see them, you could list them. We could list them 3, possibly 4. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's the first one. The second one, he's going to receive the name of God upon him. That's the second one. And the third one is the new name will be written on them as well, the new name of Jesus. So let's talk about these for just a minute. Excuse me. In the new covenant temple, people are the pillars. Saints in Philadelphia have been cast out of the synagogue, going back to that imagery from earlier, remember, synagogue of Satan, with the door shutting behind them. But Jesus has the keys and will open the door of his house and will give the victors a place there. Jesus promises to make the overcomers Yahweh-like, God-like. Pillars in the house, trees and ladders stretched between heaven and earth, structural features of God's house. If we could do maybe a picture would help you here. There was a time when these synagogues, let's say they still had a chance, as it were, before they became synagogues of Satan, like this one I was talking about earlier. But when they were cast out, when the Jews said, no more, you Christians are no longer allowed, or you people who follow Jesus of Nazareth, they're kicked out and the door is shut. And it's as if they're welcomed into the new temple, the new Jerusalem, the church, whatever you want to call it. So though that door shuts, there's an open door here, right? And they're going to be kicked out of one house, as it were, and established as, these are pillars here, aren't they nice? Pillars on this new temple, right? They're rejected from one place and established in another.
And And you're talking about the Christians
that
they're thrown out.
Yes. Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah.
But those in the synagogue. Synagogue.
Oh, yeah, yeah. They're still synagogue of Satan, for sure.
Okay.
Yeah, the people have been pushed out.
So why are they in the person?
Well, there's two reasons. One, there is still that period of history where the apostles, remember, they say it often in the New Testament, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Right? So God had even an extended period of patience with the Jews after Christ's ascension into heaven. That would have been when the synagogue was still not the best place to be, but God was patient with them. Right? But after that period was over, when God decided it was no more, and they finally started pushing the Christians out, those who claimed the teachings of Messiah, like you see in the book of Acts, where they go to synagogues and preach and they're run out of town. That's not always the case, but sometimes it was. God was closing the doors on those synagogues, and those people who were kicked out and chose to follow Jesus were not kicked out into nothingness. They were kicked out, and they're actually made pillars in the church, is the point. So they're facing this opposition in Philadelphia from a synagogue or from just Jews in general, maybe from even another place that were coming over. Because you know in the book of Acts, too, Jews would often go from city to city to persecute the Christians, right? They were driven out, but God didn't, again, drive them out or allow them to be driven out into nothingness. He made them into pillars, right? Because it's a great comfort to people who are truly being persecuted that they're not being neglected or rejected, right? If you've been totally kicked out of the religion that you've been raised in because you've come to follow Jesus, so you know Jesus is the true expression of that religion. What, you know, you couldn't say much of a greater thing to somebody who's a lowly, struggling Christian than they're going to be established as a pillar in the church of God. Like, you're being attacked, you're being harassed, you're being provoked, rejected, possibly killed and martyred, but God declares you to be a pillar. Right?
That's,
yes.
Okay, keep you from undergoing that trial, or keep you through that trial,
through, right?
Yes,
ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They will go through.
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 10. Yeah, and you're bringing up one of the, you know, that's one of the verses that dispensationalists use to try to bring about, to talk about the pre-tribulation rapture. But again, why would a comfort to this first century church in Philadelphia be a secret rapture thousands of years in the future? Right? How is that Jesus keeping them from the hour of temptation if they just died and went to be in glory? That wouldn't make any sense, right? But this hour of temptation that was coming on all of them is something that they would be kept through. Like just as Jesus said, because you've kept the word of my patience, because you've kept my word, because you've not denied my name, I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep you from it, from the, not from the difficulty of it, but from the judgment of it, we could say. Because, you know, when God preserves his people, he's normally preserving them amidst his judgment on unbelievers, right? When God preserves his people, he's preserving them amidst his judgment on unbelievers, which is the idea here.
But you can still die.
Oh, sure. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Right. And that's what Jesus was giving them here. Right. That this hour is coming, this hour of temptation, to try them that dwell on the earth. Now, we didn't really go over this.
Make that about the rapture?
Yes.
Like you avoid it.
Yeah.
But from that one.
That's one of the verses that they use. But yes, that's one of the main ones that they use.
So this
hour of temptation Jesus was talking about was something that came on
already.
These. Yes.
Yeah. And
ongoing. Oh yeah, for sure. But it was definitely referring to a, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's not to say that we don't go through temptation anymore. You know, it's to say that he was telling them about this event that was coming on the area in which they lived, but he was going to keep them. He was going to keep them safe. Even if they died, they'd still be kept safe. But yeah. And that's why he says, I come quickly, because that's what's coming. He's coming to bring the hour of temptation. He's coming to bring that judgment on this synagogue of Satan and all those who rejected him. They were to hold fast their crown. And if they did, they'd be made a pillar in the temple of God. So that little interesting phrase, he shall go no more out, or he shall go out no more, it seems to imply that things will not be changing. Why is that important? Because there had been change from temple synagogue system to the New Testament church, right? Remember in John 4 when Jesus was sitting with the woman at the well, Jesus said, an hour comes and now is when you will no longer worship on this mountain, but you'll worship God in spirit and in truth, all that. So it's no longer tied to a temple synagogue, whatever. It's tied to the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But here, there will be no changes, because Jesus is establishing them as pillars. The planting of the faithful as pillars will be unending. And here's a quote from Rick Phillips, I think, yeah, PCA pastor in Greenville. He says, the history of Philadelphia had been tragically marred by its location along a dangerous fault line. Earthquakes had shattered the city, with aftershocks terrorizing the people for weeks and even years afterward, so that the city suffered from a lack of physical stability. But Jesus promises that his faithful followers will never lack for spiritual stability. Jesus promises to make every conquering Christian a pillar in the temple of my God. The idea is that Christians who endure will be permanent fixtures and beautiful ornaments in the eternal temple, the Church of Christ, in which God will dwell forever. In this way, Jesus promises unshakable security to Christians whose faith is proved, tested. Philip Hughes writes that a pillar, by its very nature and function, is not removable. How wonderful it is that Christians who are acknowledged as having little power will, through faith in Jesus, be made pillars of strength in the internal habitation of God.
Right. Pillars right now?
Yes. Yes.
But you can also see that the lost and saved.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yep. For sure.
You mean the diagram more?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I mean, you take this, and that's, thank you for saying that, Ms. Wanda, because I think that even though these events in Revelation and the Gospels and all those things that Jesus was talking about, things in their day, that they were a type of all of Christian history. Meaning that we can go to every single passage about these things and say, yeah, Jesus was telling them about this, about to happen. But it's also happening to us, right? The same promise and same dangers are still present. And yeah, that we're numbered among the temple of Jesus' God, just as they were. So it's a picture of all of Christian history. And let's see, I don't think I have this in there, but if you went through and counted the number of times that Jesus says, my God, in verse 12, he said it four times. Just in that one verse. The temple of my God, the name of my God, the city of my God, out of heaven from my God. Just in one verse, right? The second thing on your last page, number two, says writing God's name on them anticipates both the negative and positive forehead inscriptions found later in the book. You know, the whole Mark of the Beast, those kind of things. In chapter 13, the beast will require his own name to be written on their forehead and the right hand as evidence of enslavement. But in chapter 20, verse 4, those who do not have his name written on the forehead, in chapter 24, those who do not have his name written on the forehead and are thus are assumed to have God's name written there, are given the privilege of enjoying the millennial reign with Christ. Right? So you have this contrast in the book of Revelation between the names of the beast, the names of God. Right? The name of the beast marks you as an unbeliever. The name of God marks you as a Christian, a follower of Christ. And in Revelation 20, it's brought back up as those who are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. That's already underway. Okay. Yeah, that's why he says in the middle of verse 12, I will write upon him the name of my God. I will write. Jesus does it. It's something that he writes upon his people and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. He says as well in quote number 3 there. Let's see. Who is that? Number 12. Also Rick Phillips. It says, finally, Jesus promises that the faithful believer will be marked with my own name. Revelation 3:12. This new name is not unknown to believers. Since Revelation 19:16 points out about Jesus, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By saying that believers will receive his new name, Jesus means that through faith, they are made certain of his ownership and protection, and are thus assured of the blessings of eternal life and glory. James Boyce, former PCA pastor, I think he passed away, he writes, if the believers in Philadelphia are to be given this new name, it's because they've conquered in life and are now to reign with him. And then the last one, a longer quote from James Durham. The mediator, his new name, talking about this phrase. I don't know about y'all, but it strikes me as bizarre that Jesus says, I will write upon him my new names. Yeah, the new name is, Rick Phillips thinks it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Revelation 19. But when you have somebody's name written upon you, it's being shown that you're their possession. Right? So when you have God's name on you, when you have Jesus' name on you, it's not really two different names. It's just double assurance. Right? That God is doubly assuring these people about the time that they're about to face, that he's going to keep them safe. Right? So here's Durham going a little bit on the same idea. The mediator, Jesus, his new name is the exaltation which he has received after his resurrection and complete victory, as is clear in Philippians 2:9. The writing of this upon the overcomer is the making of him a joint sharer of that his glory, and so to sit upon one throne with himself and eat and drink at one table with him and to behold his glory as he himself does pray in John 17. With the due and proportional difference being always kept between the head and the members. That just means understanding those distinctions between us and Christ, right? We're not going to be as Christ, per se, but we will share with him. He says, now, put these all together, and so the overcomer shall be glorious in himself. For so, one, he shall be a pillar. Two, he shall partake of the glory of God and have his name upon him. Three, he shall partake of the glory of heaven and the saints that are there already. And four, he shall partake of the mediator's glory and bear his new name. And what more can be imagined? Thus the Lord shall be admired in all that believe, in that day when every believer shall be as a trophy erected to the glory of the grace of God, and for a memorial of the love that our blessed Lord Jesus had unto, and of the victory he obtained for elect sinners by his redeeming of them. So if you wanted to break up the passage in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, you have basically the situation laid out where this angel is facing opposition, and then you have the promises that come from the Savior who bestows all these titles on himself in verse 7, and that this angel has Christ's eye upon him. Christ knows his works, and by implication, the works of the congregation as well. And Christ gives him these great promises that their opposition would be brought to faith, and that the hour of temptation that was coming upon all that area, Christ would preserve them through. He's going to come quickly, that they're to hold fast, don't give up, so that no one would take their crown. And he who does hold fast, he who does overcome, will be made a pillar, would have the name of God placed upon him, would be a member of the city, the new city, the new Jerusalem, and would have the name of Christ written upon him. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right. So that's a 30-second summary of the passage. Questions?
Well, one of the churches are given a new name and a white stone.
Mm-hmm. Let's see, that was, Pergamos. Yes, ma'am. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. The promise of the white stone comes in 17. I wish my memory was super fresh about what I said about that, but it ain't.
a new name, so that's similar to the name that they were given in Philadelphia.
Yes. Well, in 2:17, memory serves, sort of coming back to me. It's more tied to the temple language, right? The white stone would be the stone of building, I think, and he would be similar to a pillar, but more like a stone, one who is used in the building, a stone with a new name written. That's the probably something to do with the individual rather than the name of Christ, because it says, which no man knows, saving he that receiveth it. So, yeah.
I have the paper from it. You said there's a white stone connecting the Bible with manna.
Yep.
And then it connected with the Garden of Eden, reminder of it, salvation, creation.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the thing about all these letters. Some of them kind of bleed together, but others, they have these distinct promises. And if we go back to the reference, chapter 2, verse, that would fall in the wilderness period. So it would be something about that. Because the wilderness was when they were supposed to eat the manna, right? So he was going to be promised manna in chapter 2, verse 17. Those who overcame, those who had an ear, would be given manna as if they were in the wilderness and would be a part of that new building of God. And, yeah, so. Okay.
I had a comment on the feed pillar.
Yeah.
I was thinking of how, detailed and ornate the instructions were on the temple and, all of the gold and all of the beautiful colors. And I don't know. I know there are lots of people who have pictures of it. I haven't really, looked at pictures of it. Just reading it and how detailed and how we are now pillars and part of the temple and how God made us and how we're compared to that and how detailed and specific and purposeful we are.
No, that's good. Yeah, it's one of the things that you could spend a lot of time pondering the descriptions that God gives of the temple and all these different attributes. They are fulfilled and shown forth in Christ and his people in the new covenant era. You know, and that, you know, if we have such a high view of the Old Testament beauty, how much more so should we now of our own beauty in Christ and all those things? That is self-esteem, biblically speaking. Mm-hmm. Right. So.
You know, when you look at weaknesses too, you look at Peter. You can look at each of the disciples and see how weak, you know, they really were, but they were his.
Yeah.
You know, and he didn't care how weak they were. They were his.
Yep. He loved them because they were his own. Yeah. Anything else? Thank you. The thing is, if I simplify it a whole lot more, I'm going to have to spend two lessons on every letter to the church. And that would be just so time consuming. That's why I give you so many notes. So you can. Yeah, because you can, you know, I've thought about preaching Revelation, and I never want to do that. I mean, it would take so long, and there's so much there. I mean, a lot of guys do it, but you know that Revelation is one of the books that Calvin did not write a commentary on? Yep.
Well, I still have a mystery.
Oh, sure.
Have you searched the scripture? You're never going to know the answer.
Yeah.
And I think it'd be wrong to say you do.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can say with, like, confidence that this is what I think it believes, but that's, it doesn't go any further than that.
That's
right. Yeah. Thus saith the Lord alone.
But it's got a good ending.
It does. Yeah. It does. All right. Anything else? Closing prayer. All right. Let's pray.